Good evening, everyone. We are continuing on with our introduction to church life and ministry. This is class four, which means this is the halfway point of the class. We are at the halfway point, and tonight's agenda is very simple. We are going to recap our previous lesson and our reading assignment. You all had the responsibility to read chapter four in the book. We are going to spend the lion's share of our time tonight on number two, which is discussing the difference between complementarianism and egalitarianism. And if you are not familiar with those terms, those are actually not terms I used in the book. So we'll define them for you. And the reason why I didn't use them in the book is not because they weren't around, but just because they have become, at least in my estimation, have become more common now than even they were when I was writing the book. But they've been around for a long time. But you'll hear them being used a lot more now. At least I am. And then we're at number three just says examine relevant passages. We're actually going to look at some scripture tonight and go all the way to the original languages and talk about what it means and how to define the terms. And so I'm going to put a little bit up on the board for you guys to see. And then the last thing after our break is we're going to discuss the confusion of gender roles. And that sort of goes along with the whole lesson. So this whole night tonight is on the subject of gender and the local church. So let's begin by recapping last week. Last week we looked at the offices in the local church. The offices, the only two offices that we are given explicit requirements for or explicit explanations of what you have to have or be able to do these things is the office of elder and deacon. Somebody's about to knock on the door, I think. Boy.
Wow. All right.
Not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I can see through a window.
Shadow.
Well, I saw him walking, said walk by. So. Come on in, gentlemen. So last week we talked about the elders and deacons, and then we talked about missionaries, both local and foreign. And we discussed other needed positions in the church. And is there any questions about last week? Anything you went home and mulled over and you needed to ask a question about? Good. All right, well, let's now very quickly recap your reading assignment. You only had one chapter this week, which should be fairly easy enough for you guys to be able to get through. And the question that this chapter asked was, does the Bible distinguish between the roles of men and women in the church? And tonight's lesson is going to center around the information contained in that chapter. So I'm going to ask the question, are there any questions? But just know this, you may ask a question and I say hold your question because we may be going over it. So are there any questions that you got from the reading in this week's assignment?
We talked about it last week.
Okay. Okay. Nothing else, though? No one else has any questions? Okay. Here's one thing, though, I want to, before we even move into the lesson, many of us automatically have an opinion on this subject. Whether that opinion is biblically informed or not is yet to be seen. But most people have an opinion. Whether it's, like I said, it can be informed by where we grew up, by the way we were taught at home. You know, there's all kinds of things that can inform our understanding of this particular subject. In fact, I'll give you a history story about that. There was a time in this church where there were female elders. Now, we're talking many years ago, before I was ever the pastor here. But one of the ladies who was an elder, when she found out that I did not believe in female eldership, she told me, well, the only reason you believe that is because that's what your mother taught you, speaking actually of my stepmother. And I said, no, I believe my position is biblically informed. But there is some truth to a lot of people just have opinions that they were brought up with and they don't have a biblically informed opinion. So my hope tonight is that if you don't have a biblically informed opinion, you will when we leave. That we don't simply just take for granted whatever it is the church we grew up in. Because again, if you came from a Methodist church Or if you came from an Episcopal church, then those churches affirmed female elders and deacons. This church was used to be part of the Disciples of Christ, which was a very liberal denomination theologically and biblically. And they affirmed female deacons pretty much across the board, or female elders, rather. So the idea that you might have grown up in that is certainly not beyond the pale, because that's what I grew up in. And Bobby, of course, grew up in this church as well. So we had an opportunity to see it firsthand. In fact, I'll tell you a secret, which is now going to be online, so there's no secret to it. My ordination certificate is signed by a lady, because she was still an elder when I became ordained. No, it's not null and void. It's still my ordination certificate, but it's an interesting piece of history. Certainly an interesting conversation. So tonight we're going to discuss this subject, gender roles and the church, and we're going to look at complementarianism versus egalitarianism, and this is not just an opportunity to throw out big words, even though I do tend to like big words, because I enjoy the English language and taking it apart. Huh? Those are big words. Yeah, barely fits on the screen there. And so I'm going to give you the definitions of both very quickly, just back and forth. Well, I'll give you both. The complementarian position, in simple terms, before I read this, in simple terms, this is the position that would see a distinction between men and women's roles in the church. That men and women are equal spiritually, but their roles are different and they are meant to complement each other, not exactly have the same roles. So the idea of complement means to complete and to fulfill a role that is not the same. And we would think of Adam and Eve. When Eve was created, she was created not as Adam's mirror, but as his helper, as his counterpart, but not the exact same. So the complementarian position, I'll read it to you now. The theological view that although men and women are created equal in their being and personhood, they are created to complement, and by the way, the word complement you'll notice is spelled not like you normally think of compliment with an I, where if I said, you know, Jackie, your blouse looks nice or something, that's a compliment. That's saying something nice to someone. Compliment with an E in the middle is to complete. That's the concept. So understand the distinction there. And they are created to complement each other via different roles and responsibilities as manifested in marriage, family life, religious leadership, and elsewhere. So complementarianism would say that the roles of men and women are not just distinguishable within the church, but distinguishable even within the home and even the greater society, that there are different roles for men and women. Let me throw this out there right now. We don't have to debate it, but just give you an example of how this would fit. There was a long time where we did not allow women in combat, because we understood the distinction between men and women on the battlefield. Women could serve, but they would serve in a role that was complementary to the men who were in battle. And it's only recently that those things have changed and we've been willing. And even today, I think it's still this way, women are not subject to the same level of draft as men. Men can be brought into the selective service, and women are not yet. There's all kinds of arguments that they should be. I disagree, but that's another conversation for another time. But the point is, complementarianism is not just the church. It sees men and women as different roles in the world as well. Remember I said there was three spheres of authority, the home, the church, and the state, that each of those would see a different relationship between men and women. Okay? I'll read the rest of it. Complementarianism holds that God has created men and women equal in their essential dignity and human personhood, but different and complementary in function, with male headship. That's something we're going to talk about in a little while. Male headship in the home and in the church. And that's quoted from Theopedia. Again, I recommend Theopedia as a useful resource. Alright, so that's complementarianism. That's the position, and I will tip my hand. Of course, you probably already know this. That is the position I hold. That is the position our church teaches. That is the position I will support. However, in all fairness, I will try tonight to explain the opposite position in a fair way, not to simply demean or diminish, but to say, here are people that hold a different position. I certainly disagree with this position, but I want to be fair to their position. So their position would be called egalitarianism. And here is what this says. The theological view that not only are all people equal before God in their personhood, but there are no gender-based limitations of what functions or roles each can fulfill in the home, the church, and society. It is sometimes referred to as biblical equality. The term egalitarian is derived from the French word égal, meaning equal. Thus, it involves affirming, promoting, or believing in equal rights for all people. It is the hermeneutical hypothesis based on interpretations of Scripture that men and women are designed by their Creator to have no gender-based limitations of what functions or roles each can fulfill in the home, the church, and the society. Notice it's defined the same way. It's the home, the church, and the society. It has no distinctions. Now, in many ways, this is a relatively recent argument because it really is not something we see in most of church history, this argument.
Biblical.
Huh?
It's not biblical.
Well, we'll get to that, and I agree, but we'll get to that. But my point is it's also not historical. It's recent because it follows the trends of history. And the trend of history is to move towards equality, which is actually not equality. But if you watch the trend of history, it is an erasure of gender distinctions. That's where we are. We're no longer fighting for equality. We're fighting for an erasing of gender distinctions. We're going to talk about that later as well. That's really after the break. We're going to talk about how the world is not only confusing the distinction between the gender, but it's trying to erase it. Ross, you had something to say.
Yes.
I'm listening. I was just looking at something.
I don't know if this is the correct time, but it has something to do with this. Did you say God sees men and women on Judgment Day? Does that even matter? Sees the difference?
I think God sees us as we are, and who we are, even in our gender, is part of who we are. So I don't think that we'll be stripped of that in the sense of now moving again. We're in class, so I have to be careful how I say things. But the new heaven and the new earth, we will have a relationship, men and women, that is not like now. The Bible says we're neither married. We won't marry or be given in marriage in the new heaven. So the gender distinctions that exist now, I don't know, past judgment. But I know that at judgment we are who we are. So I can't see us. But I don't think that necessarily is going to play a part unless we have in some way violated who we are. So let's say a person has denied their what God made them. Okay, now another hand. I see that.
Yeah.
Okay.
Let's say a woman's a deacon, and do you think she will be judged for that action?
Well, we're going to talk about later or not whether or not a woman can be a deacon. I think you might say an elder. Okay. I think that, again, this... I believe that a woman in the pulpit is outside of the will of God. And they're going to... Yeah, and that... I mean, that... Who said woo? Was that...
Yeah.
Yeah. That should not surprise you. Huh? Okay. I believe they're fully outside the will of God. How that's going to look on Judgment Day, how that's going to play out on Judgment Day, I don't know. But I certainly don't think that's where they should be. Yes, sir?
I know all Scripture is that context is always relevant.
Mm-hmm.
In Scripture.
Yes.
But I don't know why when Ross asked that question, what danced around the back of my mind was his respecter of first.
Sure. But what does it mean when it says God is not a respecter of persons? But what does it mean? When I ask you what it means, you can't just repeat what it says. You got to tell me what it means. Okay. The Bible says God is not a respecter of persons, which means God does not choose based on anything that is in us. God chooses according to His own counsel and will. So God doesn't choose you because you're pretty, and you, He didn't choose because you're ugly. No offense, you're not. But I'm saying God doesn't choose like we do. The phrase God is not a respecter of persons doesn't mean God doesn't make choices. It simply means God doesn't make choices based upon our, as it says with Jacob and Esau, I chose them before they were born to demonstrate the purpose of election. That there was not before, it was before they had done anything good or evil, that my purpose in election might stand. See, when we make choices based upon biases. You're black, you're white, you're ugly, you're not, you know, whatever. I didn't point at anybody, but you know, we make choices all the time based on those things. But that's not the way God chooses. So that's a very important, when people say God is not a respecter of persons, sometimes that people think that means God doesn't choose people. But that's not the case. It means God doesn't choose the way we do. God is not a respecter. God's not going to choose the president because he's the president, or choose somebody because they're rich, or choose somebody because of whatever. God chooses according to his own will.
Or yeah. Because of their gender.
Yeah, he's certainly not going to choose somebody because of their gender. Absolutely.
They got to fall under unconditional
election. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yep. And good connection. Absolutely. All right, so moving on to the next thing, because now that we've defined the two positions, I want to make something very clear. Often the question of complementarian versus egalitarian is reduced to this simple question. Can a woman be an elder or a pastor? We've already sort of thrown that out. But there is more to it than that. If the question of tonight was can a woman be a pastor, I would just say no, let's go home early. I'd go down to McDonald's and have a Big Mac, because we'd be done too quickly. That's not the only answer that we're seeking to give tonight. What we are seeking to answer with the question of complementarianism versus egalitarianism is the question of why is there a distinction, and what does the distinction apply to? Because it's not just to the pastor and the elder of the church. But as I said, it has application throughout the church, within the home, and I would say even in the greater societal role. So, moving on, complementarianism is about recognizing the concept of headship. The Greek word for the head is the word kephale. And in its literal sense, it means a physical head. When somebody got their head cut off, when they were decapitated, that their kephale was removed. It was the word used in capital punishment, kephale, to have your head removed. In its figurative sense, it means the word means master or lord. If you say Jesus is the head of the church, he's the master, he's the lord of the church, right? So in a physical sense, it's head. And it's literal, in its rather in its literal sense, it's head, and its figurative sense, it's master or lord. And this begins again with recognizing Christ as the head of the church, but it also recognizes Adam as the head of the human race. Adam had a very specific role in humanity, and it wasn't just that he was the father of us all, because he is the father of us all. He is the ancestor of every man and woman. But he was also the head, not just the source, which we're going to talk about in a minute, because head can mean source, but he was also the head in responsibility. We call this federal headship. You guys have heard me talk about federal headship before. What does federal mean?
Nope.
Federal means representative. Think about our government, right? We vote for people to represent us in the government. That's what we call it. But that's what we're supposed to do, right? We're supposed to vote so that our senators will go and represent our opinions and our desires before Congress and before the Senate and all those things, our congressmen, our senators. That's the form of federal or representative government. Adam, when he was acting as the first human being. He was not just acting on his own, but he was acting as the head, the representative of all of us. And I've heard people say, well, I didn't vote for Adam. Well, God didn't ask you to. God doesn't need your vote, and He doesn't require your vote. God chose the absolute best representative for humanity. And you say, but He messed up. Yeah? Well, tell me you wouldn't have. And there's the why He's your best representative, as He represents us perfectly. He's the one God chose. And headship, in that sense, is not just about authority, but it is about responsibility. When Adam sinned, he sinned on behalf of all of his children. He represented us in his failure. And therefore, complementarianism sees the difference between Adam. By the way, Adam and Eve both sinned. In fact, Eve sinned first by taking of the fruit of the tree, eating, and then giving to her husband. One might even claim it was her fault. That's certainly what Adam claimed. Huh?
She was deceived.
Well, we're going to... That's right, and we're going to get there. But the point is, one could make the argument, at least tacitly, that she bears more responsibility because she was the one who was deceived or whatever. But the text never does that. If you go through the biblical text, what does it always say? Adam. We sinned in Adam. Adam was the representative. Adam was the head. Adam was the one with the responsibility.
That's why they call Christ the second Adam.
That's right. He did what the first Adam couldn't do. So the point in all this is complementarianism is based not just on whether or not somebody's a pastor. It's based on an understanding of the role of man and woman as it was in the created order. God gave Adam a specific role in the created order that was different than Eve. And that role has not been abrogated, has not been shifted or changed. The role of the man as head continues. And that one statement would get me disinvited from many a barbecue. and certainly would... then I get to stay home and I'm happy. Yeah, I like to... But that one statement that God placed into the man a role of authority and responsibility that He did not place in the woman is very, very unpopular, but is also very biblical. At least from my opinion. Again, that's the complementarianism is about recognizing headship, recognizing both authority and responsibility. Now let's look at egalitarianism. Egalitarianism does not deny that the word headship is there. They can't deny the scripture which says, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. And that he's the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. The Bible clearly says these things and use that language. But they say, but headship, according to the egalitarians, does not mean authority, but simply means the source of something. Like you say, the head of a river is the source of that. You know, like a spring is at the head of the river, and that gives the source. And Adam was the head of the human race, therefore he was the source of the human race. And so they interpret headship not in view of authority and responsibility, but they interpret it in view of simply being the source of something. And it removes, in many ways, the idea of authority and responsibility. This position advocates for the full inclusion of women in church leadership and for mutuality in marriage. I spent a little time in my preparation for this class reading some of the arguments for this position, and one of the things I kept coming across was the idea of co-leadership in marriage. That there is no authority exercised by the man in the marriage, but that the man and woman are co-leaders in the marriage, and neither one nor the other has any effectual authority. They call that co-leadership. The Junia Project is a group which seeks to promote this understanding, interpreting Romans 16:7 as a woman apostle. There's a woman there named Junia, and they interpret her to be a female apostle, and they even have, if you go to the website, the Junia Project, they even have a place that you can go on the website to find an egalitarian church in your area. So you can put in your zip code, put in your city and you can find an egalitarian church in your area. Well, that's their, because that's what they're about. That's the, that's what they're. I didn't look. I did do this. I did get a quote from them. This is a rather long quote. I know you won't be able to read it probably from where you are, but again, you'll get the notes. Everybody got the notes last week, right? And they're on the website too. If you don't get them, you can always go to sgfcjax.org/academy and the notes are there if you need them. But this is what the Junia Project says. Listen closely to this. Again, I am not putting words in their mouth. This is literally just cut and paste from their website. Throughout church history, the, quote, Christ as head of the church, quote, metaphor has been misinterpreted, misunderstood, and misapplied. As we look to Jesus as our model for headship, do we see Jesus ever having final say in making decisions? I just had to stop. Because I'm, you know. I just imagine being in class. I've been in many classes where I was where you are, sitting in class. And if I were in a class and there were a person standing where I'm standing and they said this, I'm quoting someone else, but if they said that, I would just be, I would break my own arm throwing my hand up and say, of course there are times when Jesus makes an authoritative proclamation based on himself being the head. We'll get to those in a minute, but just the question of, was there ever a time do we see Jesus having final say in making decisions? All the time. So the answer to that is yes. But going on, it says, does Jesus ever pull out a trump card and impose his will or make people comply? Now that is a bit of a different question. You could debate back and forth whether Jesus ever forced anyone to comply in that regard. But he did say to his apostles, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll do what I tell you to do. So there is a certain sense in which he said, I'm the head. But moving on. For example, does Jesus ever impose his desire for a person to avoid sin, repent, pray, serve at church, tithe, or live in a certain way? Yeah, he's going to do that at judgment. And he's going to really impose his will hard. Huh? Yeah, exactly. He imposed his will. He was whapping them with a whip and throwing their tables over.
And it got on the map. I mean, your sins are forgiven is the primary example of that.
Yeah, he has authority and he's making that. So this is the last sentence on the board. For that reason, we do not agree that we do not agree with marriage views where the husband has final say in making decisions or, figuratively speaking, has a male gender trump card, end quote. So basically what they've done is they've neutered Christ. I mean, haven't they? And they've said Christ does not exercise any sense of authority, and therefore no man should ever exercise any sense of authority because Christ was not really exercising any authority in his ministry, therefore no man should exercise authority. It's, again, I'm trying to be fair. But golly, I mean,
yeah.
And here's the thing, what was the disciples' favorite title for Jesus? Lord.
Lord.
Lord. Which means, you in charge. You the Lord. I mean,
where are we eating the Passover? We'll go untie that donkey.
Yeah, the Lord. Yeah. Exactly. So, my question then, to respond to the Junia website, did Jesus ever make commands as Lord head of the church? Yeah, like all the time. That's my answer. He did it all the time. He literally said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. He commanded people to repent, to follow him, go and sin no more. These are in the imperative. By the way, if you're just for linguistics, there's imperative and indicative. Indicative is what is. Imperative is what should be or what must be. So if I say you're sitting there, that's an indicative. But if I say sit down, that's an imperative. And I'm picking on you, but I don't mean to. The point is there's a difference. And Christ certainly told people to do things. And it wasn't optional. It wasn't do this maybe. It was do this and live. Meaning if you don't do it, you're going to forfeit eternal life. I mean, this is it. So, just the whole concept that they're trying to get to me just comes across as very superficial, very unwilling to be honest with the text, and finding things that are just not there. Complementarianism affirms the role of male headship within the church and family. Christ is the ultimate head of the church and the home. Men in the role of elders function as shepherds or overseers in the local church. Men in the role of fathers and husbands function as shepherds or overseers in the home. And while women should never be mistreated or discounted in either place, they do not equally share in authority or responsibility. That's the difference between complementarianism and egalitarianism, is while they would never be mistreated, they do not share in the same positions of authority or responsibility. Now, one of the things that I have come into contact with over the years, because I've held this position for a long time, I've held this position to the point of literal people shouting at me because of this. This is not, I'm not exaggerating. I mean, people just so upset about the teaching on this position. Got emails, got a very, very ugly letter years ago about it, handwritten letter, that I was an awful person and that I had done damage to women and things like that. So it's very sexist, you know, hater of women, all these things, which completely unfair, untrue. But these are so people take this seriously. But I do want to address the what ifs, because this is a question that often comes up even in the mind of people who take a complementarian position. People will have the what if scenario, and here are some of the what ifs. Well, what if the man is an unbeliever? What if the man is an unfit leader? What if the man abandons his duty to lead? These are three very common questions, but as you notice in the bottom I put there, these tend to apply in the home more than the church, and they demonstrated why having a relationship with the local church is so vital, because none of those three apply in the church. Because if a man's an unbeliever, he's not going to be an elder. If a man's an unfit leader, he's not going to remain an elder. And if he's abandoning his duty, he's not going to remain an elder. So none of these really apply within the church, but I hear these all the time in the home. And again, as I said, this applies more than just to the church. This is in the home. And the question, well, what if my husband is an unbeliever? What does Peter say to the women who are married to unbelievers?
He said, do the right thing.
I'm sorry. Go ahead. You were just...
Love
them and to be a godly example to them, right? And but not to usurp their authority. To submit and to humbly submit to them. Now, here's the question people say, well, what if he's telling me to do something sinful? Well, the same rules apply as would apply to the government. We're told to submit to the government, but if the government commands us to do something that's sinful, then we don't have to comply. And so if a woman came to me and she says, my husband is wanting me to do something that is violating my Christian conscience, I would say in that sense, you lovingly submit in every area, but not that one. You know, and that's the same way if a person came and said, the government's telling me I can't come to church. Well, you come to church and take the consequences, but you come to church. You know, that's, and the same thing would apply if a man was telling his wife not to come to church. But there is a little nuance there. If I would say this, if a woman came to me, she said, my husband doesn't want me to come to church, there may be a conversation about what's the situation and what's going on, and there may be a time where she submits to that for a season out of love and respect for him, but not perpetually, right? So I'm just trying to be fair. There would be a conversation. It wouldn't be, you can't perpetually forsake the assembly. But maybe you come on Wednesday nights. Maybe he wants you to be with him on Sunday morning. Whatever. Let's figure out a way to make this work, because we don't want it to end in divorce. Right? That's the goal. Is we don't want this to end in divorce if it doesn't have to. So can we, so as a pastor, I've honestly, I've dealt with many of these things. And a lot of times we've had members here whose wives or husbands weren't believers. And I have to help them try to stay in their marriage, not just abandon their fidelity to their marriage, even though their husband or wife isn't a believer. So there's things that we have to discuss and work that out. But if he said, no, you can't worship Jesus. Yeah, well, you can't tell me not to do that, because Christ is the head over you. You're the head in the home, but He's the head over the world, right? So there is. So if the man is an unbeliever, I'm right away. The first thing is that it wouldn't automatically be that you would disrespect him, right? He still has a position in the home. What if he's an unfit leader? This one is a little trickier, because there are times when there might be a man who is dangerous. Maybe he's a drunkard or a swindler or an addict of some kind, and there's some danger in being under his authority, or maybe he's mentally unfit, and you have to deal with that. So there are times where you have to. This is why I said this at the end. This demonstrates why having a relationship with the local church is vital. Because if a woman is married to a man who's unfit or an unbeliever or abandons his duty, the church's responsibility is to come around her and love her in her condition. Amen. And to be that for her which she doesn't have at home. That makes sense?
Amen.
Right? He's not going to pray with her. Well, then we pray with her. He's not going to lead her in devotions. Well, we women in the church gather with her and help her and help her to grow. Right? This is all what the church is supposed to do. So, but it doesn't mean that he doesn't have a position. Here's the thing, and it goes back to what you talked about, Ross. One day he's going to be judged. One day he's going to face God. I'm going to tell you guys, if you're married, if you have a wife, one day you are going to face God. And one of the things you're going to give to God is an account for how you husbanded your bride. The word husband, to care for, husbandman, somebody who cares for that person, who takes care of them, right? And you're going to be responsible for that. So, yes, go ahead.
So, I mean, we're not called to marry an unbeliever. If you're both unbelievers and come to faith during the marriage, you stay together and fight for it.
Yeah. I don't marry believers to unbelievers.
Right.
In fact, I almost, I've got a form that I give for people who want to be married. And it's got all the rules that for me to participate. These are the things that people have to be willing to do. One, if you're living together, you got to stop if I'm going to participate. If you're living in sin, you got to repent. You know, these are for me to participate. And this is the thing. And if one of you is a believer and one's not, then I'm not going to participate. Because I can't affirm that. But I have done weddings for two unbelievers. Because they're in the same spiritual condition. And I use it as an opportunity to share the gospel with them. And share the gospel with everybody who's at the wedding. But yeah, generally what we see is two unbelievers and then one of them gets saved. You guys ever see the movie about Lee Strobel?
Mm-hmm.
Remember, the whole movie is predicated on the fact that his wife got saved and he wanted to talk her out of it. And he spent all that time trying to talk her out of it. And she loved him and remained in the home and through it all prayed for him and with the church prayed for him, and God brought him to faith. Doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes somebody comes to faith and the other person bolts. I've seen that happen. I've seen the person come to faith, they love Jesus, and the other person just, they're gone. And that's what the local church is. The local church will be there for that person, love that person, encourage that person in their now single and, you know, potentially needy position, because maybe now they're without part of their income or whatever. You know, all those things. So when people say, well, what if this, what if that, I say, you know, there's a lot of bad situations and there's a lot of nuances and conversations that we would have. But it doesn't violate the principle of male headship, doesn't violate the principles of submission in the home. We just have to look at each situation as, well, what does this look like in this home? And I will say this, what it looks like in my home may look different than in somebody else's home. You know, and what I mean by that is my wife and I have a wonderful relationship. There's no issues. I can honestly say I have no issues with her as far as submission and respect and love. And she's very supportive of me. And I try to be a good shepherd to her. And it's probably the greatest joy of my life is my wife. I was very blessed to be given the wife that I was given. But I know other homes where it's a little different and they don't do things exactly like we do. But as long as there's no violation of disrespect and they may have a different dynamic in their relationship, but it's about respect and love and submission and service. And as long as those things are happening, then they're half going to blow up my house. You know, and so there are times where somebody well, they're not doing it the way I do it. Well, you're not the standard. Jesus is. And if he's being the head of his house, as Christ has called him to be, and she's submitting to him, if it doesn't look like it does in your house, that doesn't mean they're wrong. It just means it doesn't look like you, and you're not the standard anyway. So, I mean, I've had to tell people that, because I've had people say, well, I don't like the way they do things. Well, you're not paying their bills. Are they sinning? Can you name a sin? We've said this to people. I say we, the other elders. Can you name a sin? Well, no, I just don't like the way they're doing it. Well, if you can't name a sin, then it at best you're dealing with a Romans 14 situation, where they're doing something different than you, but it's not necessarily sinful, you know. Now, is she disrespecting him? And I remember sitting at dinner one time with his family, and the wife was so miserably disrespectful to her husband, just awful. And I remember going home, and my wife just, her chin was just down, just, I can't believe somebody would treat her husband that way. I said, I can't either. And I've seen it. So those things do happen, and that situation sometimes does need to be addressed. And when we get to conflict management and all that, which is Class 7, which I'm really looking forward to that class, talking about conflict management, because part of that is that. How would you address that? If you saw in your church a husband and wife, and the wife was being overly disrespectful to her husband, or if the husband was being overly heavy-handed with his wife, how would you address it? Would you? Would it be your responsibility?
Absolutely.
I think so, yeah, absolutely. So this is part of, like I said, Class 7, we're going to get into what that looks like. But it doesn't violate the principle. We have to fall back to the principle of headship. Okay. Now, I said we were going to examine relevant passages, and that's what we're going to do for the next few minutes. The first relevant passage is Ephesians 5. So if you want to take out your Bible, you probably figured we'd get here. We're going to look at 5:22-24. I know that there's more than just this. But we just don't have time to look at more than just this. This is the relevant passage. There's a whole chapter that we could look at. And we could follow it through and look at Paul's arguments and look at the context of Paul's arguments. But for simplicity's sake and time's sake, we're just going to look at a few verses. And the first one is Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands. I always like to point out it doesn't say submit to somebody else's husband. I mean, it doesn't. It says submit to your husband. And that's the point I'm making is some people take male headship as male authority in everything. If a man tells my wife to do something, she ain't got to listen to him at all. I mean, she has no responsibility. Now, if there's something going on in the church and a man's got a position of leadership and she has submitted to doing whatever they've asked her to do, I'm not saying she's going to be disrespectful or something, but my point is, if a man says, go make me a sandwich, submit to your own husband. And so just pointing that out, you get it. You get what I'm saying, right? She has a responsibility in the home to him as to the Lord. And here's the thing that bothers a lot of people, because they say, well, does that mean she's making the man Jesus? No. What she is doing, though, is she is submitting to him because of her submission to Christ. The submission that she... It's in a similar way to my submission to the authority of the government. Right? I talked about this on my podcast this week. If you didn't listen to it, the government is getting more and more willing to tell us to do things that are ungodly. We don't have to do things that are ungodly. But if the government commands me to do something that is righteous, such as, don't murder, well, that's one of God's commands. So I'm not going to do that because God has commanded me not to, but the government has affirmed that and has also told me they're going to punish me if I do it, right? So I have to consider that. And so I'm going to submit to them because the Lord has commanded me to submit. And I'm submitting to them as to the Lord in the same way the wife submits her husband as to the Lord. Yes, sir?
So, why did the government tell us to give up our guns and mass
that? I really encourage you to listen to the podcast if you haven't, because I had two gentlemen on with me this week, and we discussed for a whole hour the concept of righteous and unrighteous government and righteous and unrighteous commands. And I don't really want to get into it in class, but that is something that is worthy of address. because the question would fall to the issue of, do I have the right and responsibility to protect my family?
Absolutely.
So that with the Calvinist, right? Conversation with the Calvinists was published yesterday. So there are certain there's a reason why that the American Revolution was supported by the ministers, particularly Presbyterian ministers. They were called the Black Robe Regiment, and they supported the American Revolution because the I think it was John Calvin, if I remember correctly, who said that resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. So there's something to consider there. Yes.
Obviously, someone might take that to, go get vaccinated so you don't risk getting COVID and then giving it to your neighbor.
Well, that was what we talked about on the show. Okay. That was actually the reason for the show, was whether or not we should submit to vaccinations as a mandate from the government. So if you want to listen to it, please, we'd encourage you to. But moving on, verse 23, for the husband is the head, kephale, right, of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Notice that the Apostle Paul is making a parallel between the relationship of the husband and the wife and the relationship of Christ and the church. And it says, he's the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so the wife should submit in everything to her husband. So we have two times in this passage. We have two uses of the word kephale, two uses of the word head, and two uses of the word submit. Both of them equating the relationship of the husband and wife to the relationship of Christ and the church. Christ is responsible to be the head of the church, or Christ is the head of the church, and the church is responsible to submit to him. The husband is the head of the wife, and the wife is responsible to submit. So those who would say that head simply means source, this passage does not allow for that as an interpretation. I don't believe this passage would allow for the egalitarian interpretation, because not only do words have meaning, and they do. Kephale, so head, can mean source, as I said, head of a river, head of a whatever. But what we have with words is not just definitions, but we have what is called a semantic domain. And that means how words are used within context. And the context determines what a word means. If I said, you are bad, you don't know exactly what I mean. Well, but if I just looked at you and said, you are bad. Now, I have a smile on my face, so you know I'm not insulting you. But if I said it in the context of you were born a son of Adam and you are a wretched sinner, you are bad. Then you know, because I added a context. But if I said, man, I've seen you scrap and you are bad, that's a different context, right? In that sense, it means you're a good fighter or a good scrapper. You're bad to the bone, that. And so the same word used in two different ways based upon the context. So head and submission are being... Paul is smart. Of course, he's writing under the power of the Holy Spirit. But he's giving us the context. He says, just as Christ is the head of the church, husband is the head of the wife. Just as the church submits to Christ, the wife is to submit to her. He gives the example, he gives the context in the passage.
Yeah, there's no ulterior...
Yeah, can't. There's no other way, in my opinion, to interpret it. But let's move on to the next one, and that is the coup de grace, the verse of verses when it comes to this particular passage, and that is 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2 is the passage that so many people hate because it is, well, it is so clear. So many people do not even attempt to try to interpret it differently. They just simply discount it as being ancient, archaic, and no longer applicable. They would say this passage is archaic, it comes from a different time, and it's no longer applicable. I've heard that a lot. In fact, that's usually where people go when they start getting nailed to the wall, because they start giving all kinds of awkward reinterpretations, and you say, no, this is what it means, this is what it says. In a minute, we're going to look at the Greek. I'll show you exactly what it says. But before we get there, the point is, what it says is simple enough. Oh, went back too far. Let me go back. Okay. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. And by the way, that in and of itself is a huge step forward for women at this time. Because the idea that women are to learn and be part of the learners, be, what is a learner? The disciple. They're part of the disciples of Christ, which are learners. That was a big step, that was even allowed. Let a woman learn, but to do so quietly with all submissiveness. And then verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, when it says some people focus in on the personal pronoun at the beginning of verse 12, they say I, and they say Paul is giving his personal opinion. He's not speaking for God. He is giving his own opinion, and his opinion was women are not to have authority over men or to teach them. But that doesn't mean that applies to everyone. That was just Paul's opinion, and we don't have to put any more stock in Paul's opinion than anyone else. And there's a Greek word for that. What is it? Baloney. It's absolute baloney. Because there's just no way to make that argument, because Paul gives many positive commands in Scripture based upon his authority as an apostle.
Wasn't there another one where he told them to ask questions when she got home?
We're going to get there. 1 Corinthians 14. Yeah. Yeah, all Scripture is breathed out by God. This is Scripture, therefore this is breathed out by God. Absolutely. And the other thing, too, that is important about that whole I do not permit is we do recognize Paul having a position of authority within the church. We call it apostolic authority.
Well, I mean, he's the one that pretty much planted all of that, right?
Yeah, he's planting churches. He's writing the majority of the New Testament books. Yeah, he was a capital A apostle. Absolutely. So here's what I wanted to show you, though, and the reason why I brought the original language in, and we're not going to go too much into it, but I wanted to show you this. In the Greek, in verse 12, it's not verse 11 and 12, it's just verse 12 there. It shouldn't say 11 and 12. Didaskein de gunakik uk, let me look down. Epitrepo. That phrase is, in a sense, by itself. And what it says is, here you say the word teach, woman, not command, but what it says in its English translation is, I do not allow, or I command that a woman not teach. That's it.
That's very simple.
Then it says, or, that's ude there, the second line, or exercise authority. That's that word authentane there. And andros is man. So the point that I'm making is this first sentence is actually independent of the second sentence. So this passage, I believe, if read and understood it, doesn't just say woman is not to teach men. It's women are not to teach in the church. Because the actual sentence is women are not to teach or exercise authority over men. And they're saying the man applies to both. I don't think so. I don't think that a woman is supposed to teach in the church. Now, somebody says, wait a minute, can a woman teach other women? Titus allows for that. Titus talks about older women teaching younger women. But the role of standing up and authoritatively proclaiming teaching within the church is not a position that women are supposed to be. I believe, based upon this text. Because, again, and it follows up with the last clause, that they are to remain quiet. That they are to remain quiet. Because here's the thing that I have heard people say. Well, what if a man gives the woman the authority? I've heard people say that. They say, well, here's Pastorette, whatever. She's Pastorette because the elders have made her, they've given her that authority. Therefore, she has the authority to stand up and teach. That's what I think this passage would, I think that would be a violation of this passage. Because by saying we're basically usurping God's authority and saying, okay, it'd be okay for her to do that.
I mean, in both cases, it says, but remain quiet.
Yeah.
I mean, either or.
Yeah. So now we move to the 1 Corinthians passage. This one's a little longer. I'll read it to you. It says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women, should keep silent. That is the same thing it says in the Timothy passage,
in the churches,
for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says, If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, this particular passage, again, is argued against, fought against, and here's the primary argument. They will say, there were women in Corinth who were making a spectacle of themselves, and that's why Paul wrote this. That may be. But one, it doesn't say that. But two, the context is not that. Paul is not writing about women making a spectacle of themselves. In fact, the context of 1 Corinthians 14 is
gifts,
but it's prophecy and tongues. That's the two gifts that's in context. And Paul is referring to speaking with authority, because prophecy and tongues were two ways that people spoke in the first century with authority in the church. So when a person spoke with authority, they were speaking to the church as the mouthpiece of God in that moment. And Paul says this is not something that women are to do in the church. Now somebody says, well, doesn't apply to today. I don't know why it would. It has applied for 1,800 years. It's applied, you know, only in the last 200 years that we see this, you know, shift. But somebody says, well, does that mean women can't talk in the hallway? Does that mean women can't say amen? Does that mean... No, because it's not talking about that. It's talking about speaking proclamations with authority before the people of God. It's, in a sense, the same context as 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy, which is referring to a position of authority and teaching. The chancel, you guys know what I mean when I say that, right? It's not a stage, Ross. Sorry. I joke, but no, the chancel is the platform. The pulpit, and it sits on the chancel. And the chancel is the place where God's word is proclaimed, the place from which God's word is proclaimed. And if a woman stands on the chancel and is giving authoritative words to the people of God, in whatever context, I would say that would be inappropriate based on this. But that doesn't mean, again, that in the seats they can't have conversations with one another. When people say, well, she's got to be silent in the church, she's supposed to wear a burqa, cover her mouth, put duct tape, whatever, you know, all kinds of crazy stuff. I mean, you know, it's not talking about that. Yeah, well,
so that would include reading the
scripture. I believe so. I would say so. But again, I'm not gonna hold the standard that I believe to every person. If another church did it a little differently and they said, well, we don't understand it that way, we could disagree agreeably on that. But we don't have women read scripture here. We don't have them stand up and read scripture here. But we do have women that help sing, but I'm always the leader in that. We have women voices that sing, but it's always I'm always the one out in front, either me or, when I'm not here, Jerry. And we make a point that the women don't lead, even in the singing. The men do, and the women accompany them. Yes?
So, you know, he's bringing up Priscilla and Aquila or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they actually look, I mean, at the time they looked like, almost like they're deacons in the church. I mean, the way they were called.
Well, that...
I think you covered it last week, but...
Yeah.
But, I mean, I can see where the confusion would be. I mean, because they are outspoken, it looks like. You know?
But if you go back to that scenario in Acts with Apollos is the one who's teaching. Yeah. And when they hear that he is teaching something that is not in accord with the truth, they take him away privately. She does not stand in the pulpit and tell him he's wrong. She doesn't stand up there and proclaim that she... They take him away privately. What?
Yeah. Keep going. I'm sorry.
No, did you disagree? Or?
No, I mean, I don't. It's a fine line between calling someone out, let's say...
But privately is different than publicly?
Let's say this Joel Osteen sitting up on a chancel for wrong, and a woman calls him out.
I would discourage that.
Okay.
But,
I didn't
mean
to go.
No. What I'm saying is, you understand what I'm saying with Priscilla and Aquila, that they took him aside privately.
Right.
And that conversation, whoever was in the forefront of the conversation, it was done privately. It was not done in the context of proclaiming to the people of God.
Okay.
Yeah, that's key.
Just briefly, I
I think part of the issue is end up being, if you could just address briefly between the prominence in the Bible, women, that whole prominence in the Bible, and the difference between that and authoritative positions in the church. Because an example would be Deborah, who was a judge. You know what I mean? That kind of stuff.
Okay.
That's a prominent position, but...
Yes. Deborah's often brought up. Deborah is one example where we see a woman leading God's people, but at the same time, certainly was not the norm.
And she wasn't exactly leading.
Yeah, exactly. The position there is, if you go into the text and read through the text, it's certainly not. I don't think it's in any way a defense for female pastors or anything like that. The ones I usually hear, ones like Lydia, because Lydia was a woman of wealth. She was obviously a woman of prominence in the community. Her house was used as the church, and people say, "Well, sure, if it was her house, she had to have some authority." And I say, "Based on what? Based on, So, are there women who had very important positions? Yes. And one of the arguments I often hear, people will say, "Well, it was women who first told the disciples about Jesus rising from the dead. Therefore, they were the first evangelists." And I say, okay, slow down. Let's just, I mean, it's always what I would call anecdotal rather than clearly exegetical. You know, here we had the daughters of Philip. They were prophetesses. Well, the Bible says that God is going to pour out His Spirit on men and women. Absolutely. But the exercise of authority, headship, again, going back to complementarianism, headship, did Philip's daughters, according to any passage of Scripture, exercise any authority in the church? No. Not according to Scripture. You can't find it anywhere. Even Priscilla and Aquila, going back, was there any position that Priscilla demonstrated herself as a co-elder or anything? No. We could look at Lydia. Again, we see these things. We say, well, she had to have been. No. It's just like the Junia thing. If you read the passage about Junia, they make a big deal about the fact that she was arrested. If you go to Romans 16, she suffered for her faith. And they say she was an apostle on the same level as Paul. That's the argument they make, that she was on the same level as Paul because she suffered. And I say, again, you are... that's not just a slight leap. That is you have taken a ginormous step. So John MacArthur makes it pretty clear, at least from his position. Not everybody loves Johnny Mac, but this is what he says. He says women pastors and women preachers are the most obvious evidence of churches rebelling against the Bible. And somebody says, "Oh, I don't like that." Well, let me ask you this: when was the last time you saw a church where there was a female, and I might get an email about this, ladies and gentlemen who are listening via the internet, I can read your emails and that's okay, but I'm still going to say this. I don't know of any church where a woman is in a position of pastor where they are not preaching something that is not in accord with Scripture. And I tell you, when I see women preach and I listen to them preach, I'm almost always hearing something that is very off in their doctrine. And it just is. And that's why, you know, Johnny Mac here, he says, women pastors and women preachers are the most obvious evidence of churches rebelling against the Bible. That's the first step. If this doesn't apply, 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 and all the rest of the passages about headship, if that doesn't apply, then what else? Well, just keep going. And it's just going to keep the dominoes fall. Some of the most dangerous false teachers in the United States today are women pastors. Joyce Meyer. Paula.
You know, Joyce Meyer got her start. She got it on the radio because everybody thought she was a man because her voice is all raspy.
Didn't know that.
Yeah.
Well, I do know that there are some women who, when they write books, they don't use their first name. A good example of that is New Age Bible Versions, which was written by Gail Ripplinger. It was opposing newer Bible versions, but her book was New Age Bible Versions by G.A. Ripplinger. She didn't put Gail because she didn't want anybody to know she was a woman. So that's just another, but that we see that sometimes.
You do that on purpose.
Yeah. Oh, that was obviously purposeful. Yeah.
Yeah.
So let's finish up with this last thought. There is the one passage that's almost always quoted, and I want to address it before we take our break. Galatians chapter 3, this is the passage that almost everybody uses, so we might need to at least respond. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. For my response, please open your book to page 60. If you have your book. If you don't, it's up here. But this, here's my response to that argument. Because I had to deal with that. I told you about the female elder that was once here. And I had to respond to her on that passage. She said, there is no male or female. She would take her, there is no male or female. So this was my response. Well, I'm going to read it as it's written. The argument goes like this. A woman is created in God's image. She is also in Christ, so her gender should not be an issue when it comes to authority. But this argument is fallacious from its very inception. First of all, the person is comparing apples to oranges. Spiritual equality and positional authority do not even begin to be in the same category. This is tantamount to saying that if you have a saved parent and a saved child, that there can be no authoritative relationship anymore because the two are equal in Christ. What kind of homes would we see if that were the case? And that's what I said to the lady. I remember specifically. I said, so what you're telling me is that if my son becomes a believer, that I no longer have any positional authority over him. Because you're telling me that because there is no male or female, that means there can't be any positional authority. Here's the thing. Even though it says there's no slave nor free, there were still slaves and free people because Onesimus was sent back to Philemon. And Philemon was still his master. And Onesimus was still his slave. Even though there's neither slave nor free. This is speaking of spiritual equality, not positional authority. You take this into your job next week. You got a Christian boss. You say, listen here, Christian boss, I'm a Christian man. You have no authority over me. You will not work there long. Take this into your home if you're still living with mom and dad, which none of you are. But I tell teenagers, take that into your home and make that argument. I'm in Christ, therefore, daddy, you have no authority over me. That won't last. Yeah, and see, again, you can push it all the way out of that. Let's take our quick break. That ends this session. Let's take our quick break. We'll come back and have our conversation about the rest.